Well, as everyone kind of starts settling in, something Ron said this morning, he said about what to do with this information. And I'm going to use it as a background for a joke. Not to make light of the information, but I maybe appreciate the joke a little more as people are coming in, and some of you look like you need to get woken up. Coffee hadn't kicked in yet. There was this man who's wanting to move to a new community. He was going around visiting different areas. He was wanting to live in a small town and came to a small town he had never been to before and went to a gas station. This was back in the days, you know, like Wally's, where it was full serve and Gomer would put the gas in the car for you, that kind of thing. So as he getting gas in the car, he's talking to the attendant, and he says, "Where's the Church of God in this town?" And the attendant says, "Well, if you look down the street, down there at the end of the street, that's the Catholic Church. If you'll take a ride about a street right before that, you'll go, and there's the Lutheran Church. The street down from that, if you take a left, there's a Methodist Church." You know, I get to think about it. I don't think God's got a church in this town. You know, so. But anyway, maybe that'll wake you up a little bit. I don't know how much you're appreciating what Ron's given you in church history. And he's forgotten more than we'll remember. When I get the chance to have lunch and talk with him, I feel my IQ go up a few points. And then when I leave, I feel it drop down back to normal. So I don't know if you have the same feeling or not. But well, we're going to get back to running with the book of Judges here. We will be dealing with the fourth spiral cycle or process with Deborah and Barak and Judges. We'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5 together, almost side by side. And it's an unusual tact. You don't normally do that, but we're going to try to do that. So let's do something strange as we get ready to study the book of Judges. We'll turn to the book of Judges after I open us in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity to be reminded of your truth and the importance of standing firm on it, and the testimony of those in the past that did that despite the consequences, despite the circumstances that they would find themselves in for standing firm for your truth. May we be willing to have the same courage that is built from confidence in who you are, confidence in your truth that you have preserved for us. And now as we take a look at the next set of judges, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will be able to challenge us as we see you work in the history in the life of national Israel. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is Judges, lesson number 3 here. Deborah and Barak, Judges chapters 4 and 5. And by popular request, remember we're coming in at the end of the Canaanite wars that we started with yesterday. Again, just kind of wake you up a little bit. There we go. That was requested by somebody. I'm not going to say who that was. All right, in Judges 3, 1 through 31, we saw three judges. We saw Othniel after the oppression of the Mesopotamians, and he's the hallmark judge. He's the standard judge that we are to use to evaluate everything else that happens in the book of Judges, that particular section. And then after Othniel, we had the oppression of the Moabites with King Eglon, Ehud, Lehi, killing Hephti in the royal privy. And then within that same time period is also Shamgar, dealing with the Philistines as he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now we're ready to look at Deborah and Barak with the Canaanite oppression. So let's turn to Judges chapter 4 as we look at the introduction here in verses 1 through 3. Judges 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the refrain we have throughout this section from chapter 3 on to the end of 16. We're going to see the setup of the next judge coming up with this particular refrain. And it says it was after Ehud died. So this is after the death of the last judge. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And that fits with what we know in that it's the Lord that is turning them over into the hands of their enemies because they were disobeying and going after the other gods, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. That is, Sisera was the commander of the 900 iron chariots. And if you remember what we saw yesterday in Judges chapter 1, Judah was not able to conquer because of iron chariots. But it really wasn't because of the iron chariots. It's because they had disobeyed God. What we're going to find happening here is how God takes care of iron chariots. And it's a rather unique thing that happens. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely, note, for 20 years. So we get some new adverbs defining the oppression. Things are going from bad to worse. And that's going to continue to be the spiral that we have happening. And what we see here with Israel is an illustration. Israel's continual apostatizing provides an illustration of the vivid picture in Proverbs 26:11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I don't want to misquote it because I can quote the first part well, but I usually mess up the second part. So in Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And that's the picture we get here with Israel. It's a very graphic picture here, a vivid image to show the is to symbolize the spiritual reality behind these actions. God gives it a very vivid picture. I'm sure all of us have seen this in some level or another, and it's really kind of gross. It's kind of gross you out. And the idea is this is how God sees what they're doing. It is folly that they keep going back to these false gods after seeing the grace of God deliver them from the oppression that they've been in. And yet they turn away from him and they go after and serve the false gods, the Asherah, the Baals, and what have you. And the evil that is described here is the same evil that's described in Judges 2:11 and 3:7. The evil that brought on this oppression is the same that's been described already. And so God's actions of turning them over to the king of Canaan was because of Israel's idolatrous rebellion. Now we've shifted geographically. Where we looked at before with Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar was more in the southern part of the land, more in the Negev. This is going to be more up into the northern area, even near Galilee area. And so we've got a geographical shift that takes place, and I still think, though, we don't have an overlap here of Deborah with any of the other judges. It's still chronological. Now, we start getting overlaps a little later on. We get to Tola and Jair and Jephthah and Samson and those guys. Joshua had led the Israelites to victory in this region 150 years earlier. Matter of fact, they had burned Hazor, and now it's been rebuilt, and it is one of the major areas here for the Canaanites. Now, in verse 2, we're introduced to a name. It says Jabin, king of Canaan. This is probably more like a title of the dynasty of rulers, like the Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, whoever the Pharaoh is, they call him Pharaoh, but he may be Ramesses, Thutmose, whatever, but it's kind of like the kingly title. The key name to pay attention to is not the king of Canaan, but Sisera. Sisera is going to be the key player. He's the one that heads up the army of the 900 chariots. And these chariots were the technological state-of-the-art military advantage of the time. I mean, this is the best thing you can have for your military is these iron chariots. And so we got 900 iron chariots, and Israel's chariot corps consists of a big old number of zero. Zero iron chariots up against 900. What are the odds? See, well, we're going to find out something interesting that happens here. Now, when you study Judges chapter 4, and you finish reading Judges chapter 4, you quickly find there's a Judges chapter 5. And in Judges chapter 5, we have the Song of Deborah. It's her number one hit. It takes the charts from Moses' last number one hit. And Deborah's number one hit will remain there until Hannah's number one hit. So we want to turn to Judges 5. We're going to be flipping back and forth. We go to Judges 5, 6 through 8, and it gives us a little more insights on the time period after the death of Ehud. Verses 6 and 7. We're not going to be reading this chronologically. This is a song. And so it's not so much chronological here. We're going to read Judges 4 as chronological, and we'll plug in Judges 5 where it fits. So we'll be jumping around in 5. So in verse 6 we read, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath," remember him, Shamgar, we just learned about him last night in one verse there in Judges chapter 3. "In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. It wasn't safe to travel. During the time of Shamgar, the roads were not safe because of the Canaanites, and so the people went around the back roads, the way we would say it, roundabout ways, to get where they needed to go because of the Canaanite oppression that's coming on. And travelers went by the roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother of Israel." And so the people are vulnerable because of this oppression until we come to the time of Deborah. And verse 8 tells us why it's what's happening. "New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." The reason for the problem was the spiritual decision to go after these new gods, to go after false gods, turn their back on Yahweh. From the human viewpoint perspective, the situation is absolutely hopeless. 900 to none. And you've got a divided Israel versus a unified Canaanites here under the rule of Jabin. And so from a human viewpoint perspective, things are as bad as they can possibly be, and it is hopeless. Can we feel the frustration there? Do you not sometimes have that same feeling in our own time? And it may be the case where, as far as any return to normalcy of what we have thought of and love as America, may not happen. But the situation is not hopeless because we're in Christ. As believers identified in Christ through simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. We have a hope, or should I say a confidence, that goes beyond this realm that we see. And we're going to see the same thing here in the book of Judges. Israel's problem was spiritual. It looks like it's a problem of a lack of military might. That's not the issue. You can have the greatest military in the world, as we're going to find out. And if God's not fighting on your side, it's not going to matter. At the same time, it works the other way also. And so the Lord of the armies is what we're going to find happening here. The Lord of the armies will fight for Israel when they trust him. That's what's going to happen. In verse 3, the oppression described in Judges 5, 6 through 8, and verse 3 prompted Israel's cry to the Lord. In Judges 4, 3, you have them crying out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. This is what prompts their cry, the knowledge of what they could do to them militarily. They're not crying out in repentance. They're crying out more in agony. Oh, woe is us. Been 20 years. We've got some problems. Now, just a real quick structural note here. I made mention of this last night, and let me mention it again. The events of chapter 4 combine the elements of the first three judges found in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we had a man named Othniel, who was a known leader. Here we're going to have Deborah, who is a well-known spiritual leader. It's going to come out in the next few verses. In chapter 3, we had Ehud, a warrior, a left-handed, right-handed dude, a left-handed man from the right-handed tribe. And he was a warrior. Goes in, kills the king, gets everybody together, and they fight, and they slaughter everyone. And so you have the warrior of Barak in Judges chapter 4. And then also in Judges 3, we had the unknown guy named Shamgar. And he was a hero, or at least he's one of my heroes. I think that's awesome what he does. And there's another hero here in Judges 4. There's a woman by the name of Jael. She really nails her man. I mean, we'll see what happens with that. And so there's this structural note going on here where now we combine these three elements. And we're going to see these all three elements take place in this one event. And a change occurs in the details as the deliverer is not immediately identified. And sometimes the jury's even out on who is the real deliverer in chapter 4. Is it Deborah, is it Barak, or is it Jael? Which one is it? Or is it all three? Maybe you can help me decide when we get to the end. Because it's interesting, if you've never read it, when you're reading through it, you're left to guess until the climax. It's like a mystery almost. Who's it going to be? Who's going to win out? It's like watching Casablanca. What's he going to decide to do? You ever watch that? Is he going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? And even the actors didn't know that when they were filming that movie, rather interestingly. And so when we read through the book of Judges, we're left guessing who's going to be the actual one to deliver. And we're left to guess this until the climax. So it makes for just wonderful reading in and by itself. So let's meet Deborah in Judges 4, 4 through 5, also known as Honeybee. And she has quite the sting, as we'll see. In verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So this is at the time after the death of Ehud, at the time that the Canaanites are oppressing. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. There we are back again in the hill country of Ephraim. This keeps coming up. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment, for her to pass on a ruling, if you will, different cases. Deborah is called a prophetess, which implies the Holy Spirit is at work in her life. There are other prophetesses in the Old Testament. You have Miriam. And then you have Huldah, who's the prophetess that Josiah's time. They go, you know, when they found the book of the law, imagine that, finding a Bible in the temple. They found it and they, hey, this is probably important. Maybe I'll read this. And then they go and Josiah seeks out the prophetess and gets a message from her. Well, this is another one here with Deborah. And being a prophetess, she is speaking for the Lord. And that implies the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in her life. And that's an important thing for us to note. And people would travel a long way. She had a reputation. She was a well-known spiritual leader. People would travel a long way to come and hear her rendering on a judgment. And so she's more of that sense than she is actually a deliverer in this event as she is passing on different cases. And Judges 5, 9 through 12, and Deborah's song indicates that God was at work in her life as well as in Barak's. Let's go to Judges 5, verse 9. It'd be nice to have the musical score to this so you can sing this thing. But this is what she writes. Says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. See, Deborah had compassion for everyone in Israel, all the classes of people, from the highest to the least. And she has concern for others. So we see humility here. Verse 11, at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. And then we read, awake! Awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinom. See, God called for Deborah and Barak to arise and perform the righteous deed of defeating Israel's enemy. And Deborah is unique in this. Deborah is as unique as her name. Like the honeybee, they can only sting once. This is the only time, the book of Judges, that God uses the woman as the leader here. And that's, sadly, a trend in apostasy. Because when men fail to lead, women will fill the vacuum. And sometimes they're bitter about it, sometimes they're happy about it, sometimes. But if men do not take the lead, guys, the ladies are always ready to fill in the gap. And what we find happening here in the time of Judges is there's a lack of men leading. Even Barak here in a minute, there's going to be some trouble trying to decide if he has a lack of faith or what, but he doesn't want to go without her. You know, he says, the Lord says for you to go. Well, I'll go, but you got to go with me. And it's almost like he has some doubts about himself, at least, or doubts about God or something. And so here we have a woman filling the leadership role because it's been vacated by men during the time of this apostasy of Israel. Now, verses 6 through 10, we meet Barak, a.k.a. lightning. So you got honeybee and lightning. Gonna sting like a bee, strike like lightning. That's what's going to happen. Verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak. We just learned in the song about God working in the life of both of them. The son of Ebenom from Kadesh Naphtali. So he's from the tribe of Naphtali. And said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw," note this now, "I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Well, first of all, verse 6, Deborah issued a challenge to Barak. She knows about him. Maybe we don't know exactly how she knows, but the Lord tells him or tells her, or by reputation, but somehow or another she knows about him, and she summons him to give him the message that the Lord has commanded him to go. And he is from an area where the heaviest oppression is taking place, so he's very familiar with what's happening with the Canaanite oppression. And the text, again, doesn't tell us exactly how she knew, but I think we can deduce to some level the Lord has communicated some information to her. And her orders from the Lord imply that she received knowledge about Barak from the Lord, as she says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded." And the command challenge came from God, not from Deborah. Deborah didn't concoct this up in her mind and go, "You know, I think Barak's a pretty good leader. Probably, you know, got some courage. I think I'll call him down here and tell him he needs to go up and go fight Sisera with his chariot corps." This was not something that was concocted up in the mind of Deborah. This was something that was told to her by God, and it's going to be verifiable. This is told to her in a private telling, in a time where that could be done. We don't have that today. If God is talking to you today, he's doing it through his written word. If you think God is talking to you some other way, we need to talk and get some things straightened out. That's not happening. The special revelation has ceased. But she had received some special revelation, and she is in private, and that special revelation is going to be verified in public with the victory against all odds that's against Israel. And so he's been commanded to go. Note, very clear, go and march to Mount Tabor. The command to go must be obeyed first, and this is the very part of the command that Barak will have a little bit of difficulty obeying right away, or at least alone. And to go to Mount Tabor, this is the mountain in the southwest from the Sea of Galilee, and it makes for a logical rallying point for the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun to get ready to mount an attack or a battle against the Canaanites in that area. But note verse 7. This is rather interesting, verse 7 again. God promised to draw out Sisera and the chariots on the battleground of his choosing. But note the battleground of his choosing. He says, "I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." This is the dry season, where the river is going to be either totally dry or down to a point where you could ford it anywhere you wanted to. And the last place you want to fight chariots, especially 900 of them, when you don't have any of them, is on an open plain. You'd rather get them up in the mountains somehow. So what's the battleground of God's choosing? An open plain. I want them to fight you on this open plain because you have no chance against them. And this is the whole point. God is going to show them he's going to fight for them. So God promises success. He says, "I will draw out Sisera, the commander of the army, and I will give him into your hand." Now this is where both Deborah and Barak are going to have to trust. And not try to get the chariots up into the mountains, but trust the promise of God. Because this geographical area is great for chariot fighting, but only if you got some chariots. And Israel has none. Now, verses 8 through 10, Deborah promised to go with Barak, and together they gather the volunteers. Verse 8, "Then Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go.'" But if you will not go with me, I will not go. The lightning wants Honey Bee with him. It just does not want to go alone. It's hard to know if Barat lacks faith or if he thinks Deborah's presence is going to help in the recruitment of other men from the tribes to help fight. So I'm a little catmatic on this. It's hard to say for sure which way to go with whether it's a lack of faith or because her presence would be something that they would know the presence of God is there because everyone thinks that about her. But based upon what Deborah says to him, seems to imply it's a lack of trust. Because look at verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless. That's sort of like a but. It's just a bigger word for it. There's something coming after this we want to pay attention to. The honor shall not be yours. Imagine how that would have hit the warrior here. I'm going to go fight the battle, not get any honor for it, not get the glory for it. Now, if he had not asked the question, then this would not be an issue. So it seems to be a lack of faith at some level. It says, it's not going to be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And you're led to think almost here that it's going to be Deborah. Just don't know the woman in the context so far. Got to be her. But it's very general, of a woman. And we've not yet met Jael in the narrative yet. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Text lets us know that Deborah went, even though she didn't necessarily have to be there, but because Barak made the request, she goes. And what we see happening here is God meeting people where they are because his plan's at stake and he's going to use them. And we're really going to see that in Gideon. You talk about meeting a man where he is. The Lord comes and says, oh, valiant warrior. Well, the last thing he looks like when he comes to Gideon, it looks like a valiant warrior. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And so the Lord is meeting these people where they are in this moment. Now let's turn to Judges 5. And we see some more details on the recruitment. Judges 5:13-18. What happens here is Deborah lists the tribes that responded to the call to fight. And she also lists the tribes that refused to go fight. In verse 13. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. So Deborah characterizes those who volunteered, who came down to her, she characterized them as warriors, those who would fight. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. In verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Now these three tribes, these that fought here with Benjamin and Issachar, these, as well as Zebulun, they deserve some special attention. And Deborah brings it out in her song here. The men of Issachar and Zebulun are viewed as rushing into the battle behind Barak, not concerned for their lives. Probably like Shamgar was, just running to the roar of the battle and just ready to whoop up on whatever's in their vicinity. This is the type of picture you get with the verbiage that's used to describe them. The men from the tribe of Naphtali specifically chose to fight in the hot spots of the battle. They wanted to be where the hottest action was. This shows courage. This shows confidence. And these are very well sung about here. But then we move on into verse 15b. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. In other words, they had some zeal. They were emotionally charged, but they didn't want to fight. Look at verse 16. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So with Reuben, there's this emotional charge of wanting to do something, but they didn't do it. Matter of fact, they're pictured sitting around the sheepfold eating sandwiches. Reubens, you know. Anyway, they're just sitting back, relaxing. They're not, they're wishing you well, but they're not willing to go and help here at all. And so that's a problem. So they're put forth this way. They did not want to fight. In verse 17 says, Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? And Asher sat on the seashore, remained by its landings. These are three other tribes that had various reasons for not going to fight. Gilead is a region in the east of the Jordan, and it was the residence of those from Gad and Manasseh. Some from Reuben had also settled in this area, and we'll see a map here in just a moment. And they refused to go. It says Gilead remained across the Jordan. They wouldn't cross the Jordan to come over here. And it's hard to say for certain, but their reason for not going may be the separation that the river made. And they just said, well, it's not our problem. That's over there, you know, across the river. We're on this side. They need to take care of their own problems. It's hard to say exactly why they didn't want to go, but regardless, they didn't. And verse 17 says, and why did Dan stay in ships? Now, the tribe of Dan is always seen in sort of a bad light based upon the prophecy of Jacob. You know, Jacob's blessing of the dirty dozen there in Genesis 49. Dan is prophesied to be the one to bring in the apostasy into Israel. And we find that in the book of Judges. We'll see that. And so they're not painted in a good light here either. They have apathy. And that's what apostasy breeds. Apostasy breeds apathy. The Danites had not grown after being forced into a non-tribal territory. They lost their territory to the Amorites. And so they're basically apathetic because they're spiritually lethargic. So the question is, why did Dan stay in ships? They did not want to go. They're not concerned about the things of God. And then Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. See, Asher being a coastal area, their priorities were focused on materialism, on making money off the sea trade that they were involved in. And so their attitude is totally self-focused. They were going to stay busy in what they lived for, and that was to continue to gain possessions that they had. Turn back to Judges chapter 1. We had skipped some sections on purpose because we'd come back to them. But in Judges 1:31, we read, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Achzib, or of Helbah, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Asher had sacrificed military capability for the agricultural fame, and now they're so lethargic they don't want to help out their fellow Israelites in a battle when the greatest spiritual leader of their day calls for them to do so. And so Deborah is very hard on these tribes. And one of the interesting things about these tribes is the tribes that did not go and fight never really make a contribution to Israel from now on. It's like they're written off because they would not go and help out the ones of Naphtali and Zebulun. These tribes demonstrate the long-term effects of continual compromising, continual coexistence with the enemy, and the complacency that it breeds. And this is what comes with apostasy. And so these tribes give us a picture of what things look like when we remain in that apostasy. Now let's go back now to Judges 4, and we get to look at the battle. And it's really rather interesting. You would think, or at least maybe you'd want the battle described in some detail. But we don't get a lot of detail about the battle. We get some detail about the aftermath, which is interesting in itself. But the battle itself is not something that we get some details about. Now, we'll get some details of a battle later on in another situation, and you wonder, why we get the details of this one? And there's a reason for that, and we'll have to wait till we get there. But there's something else the author wants us to focus on. So in verses 11 through 16, we have the battle. And we're just going to read through it, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. Now, Abar the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now you might ask, why is this here? Well, hold on a minute. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor. He's acting as an informant for the Canaanites, this Abar the Kenite. We'll talk about him here in a moment. Sisera called together all his chariots, based on the information he has now, 900, that's mentioned again, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now note this. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He gets on out of there. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now, there we'll see a discrepancy in Judges 5 here in a moment, but for it's those that were that didn't get away, there wasn't any left. There'll be some that actually do get away. Right, back up and let's talk about this guy, Eber, here for a moment. Turn with me back to Judges chapter 1. Again, we skipped this earlier, but it sets us up for what we're getting ready to see here. Judges 1:16. Says, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Now, if we went back, we won't take the time to do it, but if we went back to Numbers 10, these Kenites are those that Moses invites to come with them into the land. Moses invites them to come with the Israelites into the land, and they take them up on it. But what we find here in Judges 4 is we find a Kenite that has separated himself from the rest of the Israelites. He has moved in with the Canaanites. And we're left to wonder, whose side is he on? Because it says, now Eber the Kenite, who's supposed to be within Israel, had separated himself. Now that's a wonderful picture, because what's apostasy? Removing ourselves from the truth. He has removed himself from the mainland of Israel to be in connection more with the Canaanites. And he's acting as an informant. He lets Sisera know that the Israelites are on the move, on the way to Mount Tabor. And so we're kind of left to wonder, is he playing the middle ground so he can, you know, like most people, wait and see who wins and join up with the winner? Or is he against Israel? Or is he for Israel and acting kind of like a spy, inside agent for Israel? Hard to say, but I can tell you where Jael is. She's all about killing the enemy. That's the wife here of Eber. Jael is the wife of Eber. We're getting set up for meeting Jael. And so we don't have to wonder where she is, but we are left to wonder where this guy is. I think he's removed himself because he wants to join up with the Canaanites, but that's more of an opinion than anything else. In verse 13, Sisera used the information to prepare for battle. And there's four things for us to note of what we see in these preparations. First of all, Israel was outmanned. They're outmanned. Sisera's got more men, more supplies, just the whole shebang. Israel was outsupplied. Outmanned, outsupplied. Israel was outpositioned. They're going to meet on a plain to fight with some chariots. And most of the time that would mean you're going to get yourself very seriously killed. They've got shields, they've got spears, they've got iron weapons. Military weaponry in Israel doesn't have all this. So they're outpositioned as they're getting ready to march here. And actually on this plain, the Jews found out about getting defeated here in 67 AD when they fought the Romans here on this very same plain. And so they're outpositioned, and Israel is right where God wanted them. Completely helpless. Sometimes that's where God wants us to be, in that absolute position of where there's nothing we can do but just depend upon Him. And that's what's going to happen here. They're in a completely helpless situation. You look on the map, we've come up from this area here, and this is where the battle is going to take place near the Kishon River Valley. You see where the different tribes come in with Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun. They didn't come in, not all of them. But here you have the different tribes coming in, converging here for battle array with the Canaanites. But let's get the rest of the story. Turn over to Judges chapter 5. Because Judges 5 gives us the rest of the story as a spiritual battle that has taken place. In Judges 5, verse 19, it says, the kings came and fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Note the repetition of certain words here. O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Merah, said the angel of the Lord. Early curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. And then we'll wait on the next part of that. Here's the rest of the story. Look back in Judges 4 real quick. At verse 15, it says, the Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And we're not told how it happened. It just says the Lord routed them. What we learn in Judges 5 is there came a frog strangler. It rained in the dry season to make the Kishon River Valley flood so that the chariots are stuck in the mud. And a chariot stuck in the mud is no good in a military battle. And so the chariots were taken out of position in the battle because God made it rain. Did you know that God controls the weather? It's interesting just to study history and where battles are lost and won on the basis of what the weather did. And when you look at that, you're looking at who God wanted to win the battle, because that's who controls the weather. And that's the situation we see here. God taught Israel something that day when they drew up in battle array against the Canaanites in their chariot corps, having no way to defeat them, and God makes it rain so much that these chariots can't do anything. God taught Israel that He is the reason for the victory, that He is the reason that they are alive. It was the Lord that won the victory. It threw them into confusion. You have the same word used there that you have in Exodus 14 with throwing the Egyptian chariot corps into confusion when they were crossing the Red Sea and the horses started turning in confusion, and then all the waters poured in on top of them and killed them all. Same thing. And that's done, I think, on purpose to make us think back to that. That event, that great event of the crossing of the Red Sea for Israel. During the dry season, the Kishon flooded because God brought the rain. It was not supposed to rain. You know, we're living today in a day where it's not supposed to not rain. It's been raining cats and dogs for three. I still blame that on Michael. He brought that with him from Sierra Leone. But we've been having some weird rain spells going on. The Lord brought the rain for the purpose of defeating the Canaanites. But what we learn in Judges 5 is there's more than a physical battle being fought. A spiritual battle was being fought among the angelic forces. It says in verse 20 of chapter 5, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. There's something more happening than just the physical battle taking place. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. In the Passover section, the Passover is in connection with the 10th plague, with the death of the firstborn. There's been 9 other plagues that have happened. In Exodus 12:12, we learn something rather interesting. The reason why they need to put the blood on the door. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The Lord wasn't just delivering Israel here. The Lord was also pronouncing a judgment against the false gods of Egypt, against the demons behind the false gods of Egypt. We see the same thing in Numbers 33. Turn with me over there real quick. God the Holy Spirit considers this to be so important, He says it 2 times. He's only got to say it once. You know that, right? Some people get all wrapped up. Well, yeah, that's only 1 time in the Bible. Well, that's the only time we need it. In Numbers 33, verse 4, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. I propose to you that the same type of judgment's going on here in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Judgment against the gods that Israel had turned to serve and the Canaanites were serving. And now we have this judgment that comes on both. And it's hard to understand when you go back to Judges 5, the curse on Merah, as we don't know the location. But in verse 23 says, curse Merah, says the angel of the Lord. And that's huge. And that's pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. utterly curse its inhabitants because they did not come to the help of the Lord. You don't help Israel, you don't help the Lord. You see the connection there? To the help of the Lord against the warriors. And the best way I think we can do with Meraz is that it's some city in Israel that could have helped out and chose not to. And so there's this judgment placed upon them. And now the story, it's not a story, it's a historical event. Now it has a unique twist to it. Turn back to Judges 4, and we're going to meet Jael, also known as the wild goat. How'd you like to name your daughter the wild goat? Anyway, verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot. I mean, he's running as fast as he can go to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite. See, we know who Eber the Kenite is. Across verse 11, and now we meet his wife. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Eber the Kenite. And that seems to make a stronger argument for the fact that there's a contract between the king of Canaan and Eber that he has joined sides with the Canaanites. So this seems to point out that he has gone away totally from Israel. But Jael is the woman that Deborah referred to in verse 9. And we're about to see why. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." Now, he's got every reason in the world to be afraid, but he doesn't know it. This is a time of war. She's going to seduce him into the tent. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And this implies that Sisera knows Eber the Kenite, or at least that there's a contract with him, and so he thinks he's in a friendly territory. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." I bet you are. You've been running ever since you got stuck in the mud. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. So she goes beyond the hospitality. And this would lure him into a sense of peace. He's tired. And he feels so at peace with Jael that he can take a nap. We're going to find out later about a fellow that every time he takes a nap, he wakes up with his head in something. And that would be Samson. And then he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent," kind of like keep watch. "And it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say no." And this was normal hospitality. If someone's on the run, they could seek some sort of sanctuary in the home of someone. And that's kind of what Sisera is doing here. Now, Jael has totally rejected the compromise that her husband has made with the Canaanites, because she's about to do something here that is going to get Sisera very seriously killed. I mean, it's serious when you die, you know that. That's what happens. But Jael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly. Note, she doesn't want him to wake up. She's moving along there very quietly on her tiptoes probably, and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. You know, it must smart when that goes through your temple like that. And so he is now dead because of this woman who uses a weapon of humility, like Shamgar with the ox goad. The women took care of the tents. They took them down, they put them up. So she is very well skilled with a hammer and a nail to nail down the tent peg here. She is, you can just picture that in your mind. And there were so many pictures of that. There were some very graphic ones. I tried to choose one that was not so graphic. But you can just picture her sneaking up and putting that spike right there with a grin on her face, you know, and just knocking it straight through. Putting to death the enemy of Israel. And she becomes the deliverer here that Deborah had spoken of. Jael took out the mighty warrior with a woman's tool. You just got to love that. He went down by this woman doing a woman's job for Israel here and taking care of the tents. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. She hadn't even moved him. Probably going to let somebody else take care of that job. That's a man's job. See? And so she hasn't even touched him by this point. Now turn back to Judges 5, because what we have in Judges 5 is a song of praise for Jael. 5, verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He, speaking of Sisera, asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. So here she brings him in a royal-type bowl. Yogurt, curds and whey, if you will. And she reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. I mean, all you got to say is she killed him, but you get the poetic language. This is a very poetic way of saying he graveyard dead as a result of this. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. I mean, why say it like this? There's emphasis here. And now we learn a little bit in that he woke up before he died. And you can just picture that. Nailed down to the ground, you wake up, can't move, dead by that. Because he kind of swooned for a moment, and then he died. And you probably wake up too, somebody hammer a spike through your head for a moment. And that's what the text says here, that he swooned for a second, then he fell dead. Verse 28, out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Note, she has compassion for the mother of this man. Sort of probably implies here she has children as well. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? She's waiting for her son to come home from war. Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? There's victory in Israel. A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 4 years. Here's the song of praise for Jael for what she did in taking out the enemy of the Lord. And the victory goes to God. Judges 4, 23 through 24. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the idea here is the focus on God and not on any type of human viewpoint methods or even the circumstances, but to keep the focus on the Creator. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So they have complete victory. And Deborah rightly recognizes God's hand in the events in the beginning of her hit song. In Judges 5, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. And it's hard to know exactly when she composes the song, but they're going to sing the song together. That the leaders led in Israel. That the people volunteered. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. This is the torrents of rain that came to flood. The mountains quaked in the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Deborah recognized where the victory came from. In verse 31, with the final verse of the song, again, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land received 40 years of rest after these events. And this is the last time we're going to see such a decisive victory with such success afterwards. Things are going to take a turn now in the Judges when we move into the narrative of Gideon, Amalek, on to Jephthah, to Samson. So just a few biblical thoughts real quick. We don't have a lot of time. One thing about apostasy is apostasy makes life difficult for those choosing to follow God. When you live in the times of apostasy, the times can be very difficult. And that's the way we find it in Israel during the time of Barak and Deborah. It was a difficult time. So difficult, some were moving away from Israel, like Eber the Kenite. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Ron talked about this one earlier today. I think it was today. Have you noticed how fast things move when you get into these things, these conferences? We're almost halfway over. Do you know that? Anyway. But the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in latter times, again, no article there, this is just the general times, ebb and flow during the church age, is going to come and go, but it's going to grow worse. Some will fall away from the faith. And the Holy Spirit communicated this to Paul. He communicated in an authoritative manner in a present voice that indicates that same authoritative warning is as good today as it was then. It's an authoritative warning that we need to pay attention to. How is this going to happen? They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And that's some very strong language. Think about an iron when you touch it and it's hot. This is what's been done to the conscience because they were paying attention to the doctrines of demons. That's what it does to your thinking. It will totally destroy it as you move away from the faith. And it becomes a time where it's going to be difficult. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are Paul's final words that we have as far as written. So he writes Timothy. This is his final letter in 2 Timothy 4. And he tells Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. The second command, be ready in season and out of season. And we are for doing that out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And I got that. It's the rest of that makes it tough. With great patience. You know, I wanted patience yesterday. I need it right now, but I need it yesterday. It's easy to reprove and rebuke and exhort. The hard part is to do it with the patience and gentle instruction. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And if you're not one of them, they'll be against you. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul says this is going to happen. He tells Timothy, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. And that implies hardship's going to come. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry regardless of the hardship. Apostasy makes fulfilling the ministry, the call which we have, difficult. Because we become out of season in the sense of what we need to do, but we're in season as far as the target on our back from the world system. And that's where we are. That's where Barak was. That's where Deborah was. Where Gideon was, we'll see later tonight. Secondly, repetition is needed to learn even the most obvious lessons. We read through Judges and we go, how stupid can Israel be? How many times do they have to get put into oppression and slavery and get delivered before they get the message? Well, obviously, same number of times we have to go through it because we have the same problem. And Peter says he's not afraid to repeat some things. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And he's just gone through that stair step of things that add to your faith, supply excellence, excellence, knowledge, knowledge, self-control. He's gone through and those that list and explained some things. He says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And for most of you here, you're not learning anything new from me, for sure, on apostasy. But being reminded of some things you may have not paid attention to lately, or being reminded of things that you know and maybe want to forget, but we can't. We have to be vigilant. And so Peter is ready to remind, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Evidently, Peter had had some understanding that he wasn't going to be here much longer. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. See, that's the essence of teaching Scripture consistently. It's not so that you know these things. It's so that you can't forget them. Be reminded again and again and again and again, so that in the midst of pressure, you don't forget them. But in matter of fact, in the midst of pressure, these things I call to my mind, and therefore I have hope. I have confidence. Great is your faithfulness. Your loving kindness never cease. These are the things we need to keep our focus on, the character of God. And so that brings us to our final point. Focus on the Lord provides the courage to press forward and not grow weary in difficult times of apostasy. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the author has just gone through and given us a list of the men of faith and even women of faith. And you know who's mentioned in there? Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Barak. We just saw him. They're mentioned in there. Now, if Samson made it, there's hope for all of us. Don't you think? We'll see. But after giving these witnesses and how the men of old gained approval through faith, he then draws this conclusion. He says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the command is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the present imperative command that we are to do, that we are to run this race. And we do it by these participles that modify it. You have an aorist participle of let us lay aside every encumbrance. We cannot run the race if we don't first lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So we run the race by laying aside the sin. We call that confession of our sin. And then, verse 2, by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and mature of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which being identified in Christ, we are seen in that same position. Keep looking down from your identification position in Christ. And when you do that, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we look around our country and what's going on, it's very easy to grow weary and lose heart. That's because we got the wrong focus. We keep our focus on the author and mature of our faith. We trust in him and be prepared like the men of Issachar and run to the roar of the battle, not being afraid of what the enemy can do to us, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We'll come back at 6 o'clock and get to take a look at Gideon. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at Judges 4 and 5 together and see the full event of what you did for Israel during those times and how you fought for them and how you provided the solution when they acknowledged you in crying out to you. Father, may we keep our focus on the author mature of our faith, so we are not in a position to have to cry out from being in rebellion, but in a position to address you directly, in a position of standing firm for the faith, so that you are glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Fighting soldiers from the sky, fearless men who jump and die, men who mean just what they say, the brave men of the Green Beret, silver wings upon their chest. These are men, America's best. 100 men will test today, but only 3.